Thank you for being in our worship assembly to study with us from the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 8, looking at verse 21 tonight. I've entitled this lesson, Breakthrough to Faith, in this section of Scripture. By the time we get to the end, there's some positive out of the discussion that Jesus has with the religious leaders. There's only one individual who could ever say, I am an expert witness about God, about heaven, about His plan for man, because that's where I came from, and that's where I'm going back to. That's where I live. I'm the one who can tell you what it's like. I'm the one who knows the details. I'm an eyewitness of it. Only one was able to do that, and it's the one who is confronting religious leaders in this section that John's writing to us about. But among the religious leaders, there's a fatal incomprehension of what the Lord is telling them. In verse 21, He said again to them, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. You might remember this phrase from earlier, what John recorded that Jesus said earlier. He's here predicting his death. He must return to the Father. It's almost identical to the remarks that he made in chapter 7 and verse 34, as also in that passage and later in chapter 13 and verse 33, he was misunderstood. So his departure from them is really a mystery to them. And I can understand that, and I can understand why. He's going away. It's a clear allusion. You know, by the time John writes this, the disciples had been taught these things. It's a clear allusion to his impending death. He's going to return to the Father, but he's going to do it in a way that man can't predict that it is done. He's going to return to the Father because he's going to the cross, and he's going to be put in a grave, and he's going to rise from the dead by the power of the Father, and he's going to ascend back to heaven to take his seat at the right hand of God the Father and issue forth the Holy Spirit to his chosen apostles and to make intercession on behalf of man and the forgiveness that he has attained for man by his death. The reference to their seeking him really echoes that statement made earlier in chapter 7. They'll die looking vaguely, looking hopelessly for the Savior that they have with them at the present time, but they're not willing to admit that. They're refusing to accept him because they love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. John had written earlier in chapter 3 and verse 19, they'll seek him, they'll seek the Savior, but it'll be too late for them to do so. Instead of merely saying, as he did earlier, that they would seek him and not find him, this time he says, you will seek me and you will die in your sins. The phrase die in your sins is common Old Testament language found in passages like Ezekiel 3 and verse 19. Yet if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. Passages like that in the Old Testament. We're told by people who are expert in the Hebrew language that this is a legal phrase. But in any case, it describes the guilt which accrues to a person because of unlawful actions. When these men die in their sins, Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot come. They refuse to believe in Christ, and so they'll pass the gate of death with no secure deliverance whatsoever from the sins that plague man and for which he cannot find his own remedy. Knowing neither the Father nor the eternal light, the light manifested in Christ, they'll seek, but they will not find. They will die unsanctified, unatoned, unattaining forgiveness, unreconciled to God because of their unbelief. And because of their unbelief and their rejection of the only Savior who could save them from their sins, they cannot come into the world of His Father to which He is going. That's a fatal incomprehension, isn't it, of what Jesus is teaching? And it's the ultimate tragedy, really, if you think about it. If a person misses heaven, for whatever reason, if he misses it, he's missed all that there is. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? It's the ultimate tragedy. Those who die in sin cannot find entrance into heaven. Coupled with verse 24 of the doctrine of Christ, is strongly opposed to the false teaching, such as that of a man in our present day by the name of Carlton Pearson, who in his book, The Gospel of Inclusion, which you can guess by the title would be very popular in our culture today, teaches this, and I'm quoting from that we are all bound for glory. Everybody is saved. And if we believe God loves all mankind, then we have no choice but to have the same attitude ourselves. The flyleaf indicates this. Following a revelation from God, he began to preach that a loving God would not condemn most of the human race to hell because they are not Christian. He preaches that God belongs to no religion. The gospel of inclusion is the journey of one man's quest to preach a new truth. A new truth. This passage teaches us to seek the Lord while He may be found. For the time comes when men will seek Him and not be able to find Him. Now, if they're going to be saved anyway, Jesus is talking double talk. Instead of recognizing the verdict, the Jews began to debate the statement concerning his departure. Earlier, they had supposed that he would go to the dispersion of the Jews. He's going to go in a faraway place, but sooner or later word will come back to us and we'll know where he is. What does it mean he's going away and we can't find him? But here they consider not that he's going away to the Jews dispersed throughout the world. Here, they're thinking, where's he going to go that we can't find him? He's already said this once. Maybe he's going to kill himself. Maybe he's going to take his own life. They apparently supposed that there was no place else for him to go where they couldn't come and wouldn't be able to find him other than death. And since they didn't know how he was going to finish his course, they supposed that he might commit suicide, which was not a righteous thing for a man to do, even under the old covenant. Were they really that dull? You have to wonder, don't you? Did they raise this question in scorn? As he proposes to go to a place where they cannot come, he must be going to death, so this imposter will be guilty of self-murder. Is this what they were thinking? They didn't understand the Lord because they really didn't want to understand the Lord. Because that meant that they would have to receive Him as the Christ, and they were unwilling to do that. They were letting the conclusion precede the examination of the evidence. Sometimes you and I say they're letting the tail wag the dog. Unwilling. Once more, it becomes clear to us that they're willing to pick out a word or a phrase that Jesus says and kind of take that and run with it wherever they want to run, draw whatever conclusion they want to. And that becomes, that little word or that little phrase becomes the target of their attacks, while ignoring the sum and substance of his teaching. So they suppose the worst possible interpretation of his words to be his meaning. You know anybody that ever does that? You say something and they take it in the worst possible way. And you say something else and they take it in the worst possible way. Why do people do that? Fatal incomprehension. Jesus was saying to them in verse 23, after they replied in this way, "You're from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, or I am He, you will die in your sins." Jesus was on a mission from the Father. Suicide was not even a possibility. It didn't enter his mind to take his own life. Not true of some of our modern day cult leaders, is it? The Jews had an orientation for Jesus that was completely wrong. But Jesus said, "I'm from above." It was the Jews who were oriented to the lower level and were captivated by the concerns of the world. If we admit that He's the Christ, then look how that's going to change our lives. Look at the possibilities and the dire results of that if we come to that conclusion, if we agree that He is. And unless they could change their thinking and believe that Jesus was in fact the true light sent by the Father into the world, they would die in their sins. Their thoughts and their actions were those of humans who were enmeshed in the matters of things like status, grasping for power, political concerns, worldly concerns, which really amounted to rebellion against God. They were really, in fact, serving the prince of this world. Chapter 12 and verse 31 later. And indeed, Jesus would, in not too many verses forward than this one, He would say, "You guys are nothing but children of the devil." In a three-story universe. In the first place, you have the realm in which we live. Then in the second place, you have what is above. And in the third place, you have what is below. This is the way many people think and understand. But the Lord's verdict could only mean that their destiny was in the opposite direction of that of the Lord. And if the Lord's going back to heaven from this realm in which we live, where are these unbelievers going? The Lord merely intends to point out the difference between this group and Himself, both the difference in their origin and the difference in their nature. He's from heaven, they're from the realm where sin and death reigns in the lives of people. Were any of them prepared to change their opinion of Him? That was the fundamental question that they really needed to answer. And this statement points out the critical element in their present spiritual condition. They're lost. They're lost. And they will be lost ultimately and eternally because they do not have faith in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. It also really underlines for us the conditional nature of this dreadful destiny. If you believe, you're saved. If you believe not, there's no other recourse for you to enjoy salvation. If you believe, hope remains. And if you're in unbelief, hope remains until it's no longer possible for you to believe. Until you change by coming to believe. And like all other sins, those who die in sin make a decision really about where they want to exist in eternity. Where they want to be in eternity and with the one they want to be with. Or I should say, with whom they wish to be. Some make the determination consciously, others unconsciously, but we all make it. There's only one door. Only one way to God, and that's belief in His Son, Jesus Christ. Belief in the one who dies for our sins. And unbelief results in dying in our sins. And dying in our sins, we cannot go where Christ went. They didn't understand He was telling them about the Father. Jesus was saying, in effect, your thinking is limited by the narrow confines of this life. You're so concerned about your political power, your status before men, looking to be righteous. You're so concerned about those things, putting effort in those things, you don't have any conception of what's going on in the invisible realms of reality. You don't see the hand of God. You don't even see the schemes of Satan. You don't have the slightest inkling of my purposes, of who I am. And if you do not discover who I am and place your trust in me, then your own lives will end in death and separation from God. And those are blunt words. Blunt words. But they were loving words. Think about if their track is to be lost, and He loves them, but He doesn't want to tell them blunt words. Where will they end up? Loving words. Only blunt words about the reality of hell could possibly shake these self-satisfied men out of their pride and complacency. You know, they'd heard about the loving God enough already. They heard about His great mercy, His great forgiveness, His leading His people, His blessing His people. They've heard that over and over again. But they've become satisfied in themselves, and the only way to wake them up is to use blunt words. They didn't want to hear about hell. Few people do, even today. But Jesus did not come to tell people what they want to hear. He came to tell people what they really needed to hear. He came to tell the truth. And the only the truth could provide them hope. Only the truth could set them free and save them from their own sin and folly. And I'm really somewhat amazed at how Jesus earnestly perseveres with these people that constantly reject what He has to say and take what He says wrong. He's trying to remove their blindness. He's trying to shine the light of God, the light of truth on their lives. His words are not words of anger or rejection or condemnation. He's pleading with them, open your eyes and live. Open your eyes and live. But in their pride, they willfully choose blindness. His words might seem harsh. His words might seem impolite. His words might seem unpleasant, but they're still words of love and words of grace. Grace of God to these stubborn, prideful men. And in thinking about that, don't we realize that God's love for man is relentless? God's love for man is relentless. And if we will not respond to His love and His grace and His forgiveness and the sacrifice of His Son for our sins, the positives, I guess we could say, of the gospel, if we will not respond to that, then He'll shout. And He will shout to us and shake us and throw cold water in our faces. Because His love for us is relentless. He'll do what he must in an effort to save us from our own sins and our own pride. In verse 25, so they were saying to him, who are you? Who are you? Jesus said to them, what I've been saying to you from the beginning, I have many things to speak and judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. They're probably somewhat startled by the Lord's intensity and seriousness of his answers. What right does he have to tell them that they will die in their sins? We are the religious leaders. What right do you have to tell us we will die in our sins? That's our job to tell the people such things. What right do you have to tell us that? Who does Jesus think that he is? And so they ask him, who are you? Who are you? Who are you? Might better convey the point. Who are you? Their question is not one asked for information. It's rather a sneering and contemptuous question directed at him for making such extravagant claims about himself. They might also be looking for him to say something a bit more specific so that they can take that little morsel and run with it and find something that they might be able to arrest him for, further grounds of accusations against him. His answer is not the kind that he would give to honest, earnest seekers, but his answer really fits mockers really well, doesn't it? What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I'm absolutely and fundamentally what I've told you all along. I'm exactly who I've claimed to be from the very beginning. I'm exactly who the prophets testified about me. I'm exactly who John preached in the wilderness, who I am. That's who I am. Nothing has changed. I refer you to my words and what they testify of me. The Pharisees had asked Jesus who he was, and in answering them, he really adds something new now. Did you catch that? I'm the one I've been saying to you from the beginning. And notice in verse 26, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. So now he's added something. He's their judge. Put yourself in their position, and this man's telling you he's your judge. After you've already said to him, who are you? Jesus has been pressing home to their hearts what they had viewed as unwelcomed statements. Unwelcomed truth against which their hearts would buck. And there are many things that he might say to reprove them, correct them, teach them, train them in the right way, expose their dark character. And he understood it well, and he was the one that had the ability to expose it perfectly. But they've not wanted to hear that they will die in their sin, and that they cannot come to heaven with him as they are, and that they are a part of a sinful world slated for destruction, or that they must believe in him if they're going to be saved from all of this calamity. And now, hearing that he's many things to judge concerning them, their sinful spirits are very likely to explode in rebellion. Who are you? And now, you are going to judge us. But God the Father is the one who's told him all of this, and for that reason, they should listen to what he has to say and humble themselves before God the Father. It's the truth, and God will see that the truth prevails whether they can accept it or not. Their acceptance of it doesn't make it true or false. It's already true. They just need to accept what's true and reject what's false. The one that sent Christ is true. He's worthy to be believed. His declarations about men are worthy to be heard, and they're worthy to be feared. Let it not be thought, therefore, that my judgment is rash or harsh, is the idea. It's the judgment that's commanded by God. I'm just telling you what God said, and don't you think it's good to know that in advance? Jesus exercises no independence from God whatsoever. I've gone out on a limb saying this. God didn't tell me this, but probably it's so. Jesus never did that. He told us exactly what God said. No independence from God in the sense of those things which he speaks and judges. He speaks only what the Father tells him to speak. He judges only what the Father tells him to judge. He's a man with a mission, and he will not be detained or deterred from that purpose for which he came into the world, no matter who stands up in opposition to him. Then John records this sad observation. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. They didn't understand. They didn't know. Or they were unwilling to receive him as a messenger from God, the one appointed to declare men the message from the Almighty God, the God they worship, Jehovah, Yahweh. He sent me. I'm going back to him. He told me exactly what to tell you. And that concept just kind of evaded their understanding. So he pointed out to his forthcoming death, resurrection, lifted up as the context in which they might one day recognize that he came from God and that he was doing the purposes of God. So in verse 28, Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am," or "then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things which are pleasing to him." As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So knowing their blindness and their pride and their ignorance, Jesus makes one more attempt to reach these Pharisees. And if you won't listen to me today, if you won't believe what I have to tell you today, the message from God, if you won't hear his message today, there might possibly be a day in the future when you will believe his message and you will listen to his message, and it will be effected by when you raise me up. It's the lifting up of the Son of Man which will really make his true identity known to harsh unbelievers who think that they're right with God. That seems to be a key. This is the phrase which is used in John of the crucifixion of Christ. And it's used here for the first time since it was used in chapter 3 and verse 14. It's really not a natural way to refer to a crucifixion. No other New Testament writer uses it with this meaning. In other places, lifted up means to be exalted in some way or another. Is it possible that John uses it to convey a double meaning? Jesus was lifted up on the cross. He was also exalted by the cross in a deeper sense, in a much deeper sense. His greatest glory comes when he allows himself to be shamed in this way, and the humiliation of the cross, in order that in that shame and in that humiliation, he might ultimately bring salvation to man. So, you could think of it in a double sense if that's the way you thought of it. If one can be convinced at all, if his heart is not so hardened by sin that he cannot be retrieved, he is beyond helping, then the events surrounding this lifting up are the argument which God will use to persuade him that Jesus is indeed the one that he sent and that he spoke words that were given to him from God in heaven. Here Jesus is saying that the Jews will not understand who he really is until they've crucified him. The cross is the great revelation. And after that horrible event, the public event, which was known by all, after that horrible capital punishment between two criminals, and after all the attending statements that were made and actions that were known, after all of that, then people will be in a position to appreciate that Jesus is more than a mere man. What did the Roman guard at the crucifixion, when he saw Jesus crucified, when he heard what went on, we saw what went on, he had the perception to realize, even though his concepts of God and his concepts of a Son of God may not have been quite polished as they would be in a case where one diligently searched the Scriptures and believed everything the Scriptures had to say, he did come to the right conclusion. Surely this must be the Son of God. The second point he makes here is God is always with him. Similar to chapter 16 and verse 32. And the third point that he makes is that all, not only his words, but also his works are pleasing to God. And we need to remember that statement. And this statement must be remembered by and even emblazoned upon the heart of the follower of Jesus in every age. He did what God wanted him to do. He said what God wanted him to say. I'd call that a faithful messenger, wouldn't you? The general in combat in the field sends an important message back to headquarters. It's very important. The battle hinges on it. Maybe the war hinges on it. Let's select the messenger to send the message, and we select him and we send him on his way, and he makes it through difficult company. And just before he gets back to headquarters, he says, I wonder what this message says. So he opens it up and he reads it. And he decides in his own mind, that's really not the message I think the headquarters ought to receive. I'll give them a message of my own. That's not the messenger from God, is it? It's the key to his sinless life. I do always the things that please him. That's the key to our spiritual life, isn't it? Our spiritual lives, to do always those things that please him. His fidelity to the purpose of God the Father who had sent him secured his Father's continuing presence with him. God is with me even now. Why? Because I'm telling you what he told me to tell you, and I'm doing what he told me to do. I'm the instrument that displays his word and his will before you perfectly at all times. Of course he's with me. The Christian can know today, so long as he can speak these words in truth, just to that extent, he can know that his life is in harmony with God's will and that he pleases God by how he lives. We can know that. Also, he can know the Father's abiding presence with him in this life. On the other hand, to the degree that this cannot be said of a person, when it cannot be said of one's life, to that extent it can be known that we are in sin and we are falling short of the expectations of our Father in heaven. We can know. John briefly gives us the result of this. As Jesus was speaking these things, many began to put their trust in him. We're not told who the many were. They may have come from people who were opposed to what the Lord had said up to this time. Or they may have been bystanders who happened to overhear the conversation. May have been part of the crowd that always assembles around Jesus when he's teaching. But they caught enough of the significance of all of this to decide within their own hearts, I'm going to stand with Jesus. I think he's right. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to believe in him. He had argued that his life was totally in keeping with the divine will. Who does that? Who does that? Who rightly says, in everything I do, I please the Father because he tells me to do it. In everything I say, I please the Father because he tells me to say it. Who does that? Who says those things? That's what his argument was. Apparently there were some in the crowd who saw him and saw in him exactly what his claim suggested. And that they, therefore, became persuaded by his righteous words and his God-fearing righteous deeds. Jesus had finally achieved a great breakthrough with some people anyway. Many came to believe in him. Some may think that it's unloving to talk about hell and judgment. But if the words of Jesus are true, and you and I certainly believe they are, we wouldn't be here if we didn't. Then really the most loving thing that anyone can do for us is warn us when we're about to walk off a cliff. Warn us when we're about to drink deadly poison. Warn us when we're pursuing the wrong things in life. Warn us to flee from the wrath to come. Francis Quarles wrote this, "He that has promised pardon on our repentance has not promised to preserve our lives until we repent." Or to repeat Thomas Fuller's wise words, "You cannot repent too soon because you do not know how soon it may be too late." Have you been brought to the point where you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you believe it strongly enough that no matter what he tells you to do, to follow him and enjoy his blessings, you're willing to do it? If that's where you are tonight, we can hear your good confession. We can baptize you into Christ. You'll be raised to walk in newness of life. You'll be a disciple of the Lord's. We'll try to encourage you every possible way that we can. We'll receive you into our fellowship. We'll worship and work together. And when this very short life is over, we'll live together with God eternally. The Lord promised. And we can rely on that. We can help you with that tonight. In your obedience to the Lord's free invitation to you to enjoy all his greatest blessings, please come forward and tell me about it. While together we stand and encourage you in singing the invitation song.